We're happy for the presence of all, and we join with Anthony and welcome everybody out. Invite you to get your Bibles, follow along carefully with what we have to say in light of the Word of the Lord, and we trust that our time and our study together will be beneficial. And no doubt, if we take to heart what the Word of the Lord says on our study tonight or any topic at any time, we'll certainly be profited thereby. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, and verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is alive and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Hebrew writer says that the word of God is alive. He says it's powerful. And he says that it is discerning. It's sharp. Sharper than a two-edged sword that he describes here in Hebrews chapter 4. And so it is when we talk about the book of James. It is, of course, a very practical book, and it is very powerful. It's very practical in its application. Now, the words cut right to the very heart of the issue of what we ought to be and how we ought to live, what our attitude should be, is described here in James chapter 4, and gives some very perceptive things, discerning things for us to consider. Here in James chapter 4, in verses 11 through verse 17, I'd like to begin by just reading our text, or to get these thoughts into our mind as we consider the peril of playing God. In James chapter 4, James says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. Well, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that we ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." There are two things that we'll be looking at. The first section is verses 11 and 12. Where James describes the peril of playing God with others. That is, when we begin speaking evil of our brothers or our sisters, of our brethren, when we begin to slander or to gossip, backbiting, that is, running other people down of our brothers and sisters, being involved in character assassination. That's what slander and gossip is involved in. It's just judging and condemning others in a malicious, ugly way that he describes here in this text. And that is that we want to exalt ourselves as if we were God, and that we're judged, and that we want to go about judging and condemning and speaking out and speaking evil against other people. And James says, better be careful about that. Because if you're busy being a judge, you're not a doer of the law, you're trying to be the judge. But it's not our place to be the judge, it is God's place to be the judge. We're not the judge and the jury in the case. It's not for us to determine as the judge, as if we were somehow Jesus Christ. That's Jesus' prerogative to be judge. And so he warns against the peril of playing God. That is, as if we're going to exalt ourselves as the Lord Jesus Christ and go about judging people and condemning and speaking against people in an evil fashion, such as slander and evil speaking there. I'm not forbidding about talking about others in a negative way or making any kind of judgment in reference to somebody else. That wouldn't be. That's not what James has in mind here. You know, Jesus says, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge a righteous judgment." John chapter 7, verse 24. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talked about the brother that was in fornication.
It was a type of fornication, an incestuous fornication that wasn't even named among the Gentiles. And Paul said such a one should be dealt with. It was the facts of the situation. It was obviously wrong. Or you think about Acts chapter 15, where there were certain men that were teaching things that were not so, and they stood up against that and said, "No, wait a minute, you can't say that you've got to be circumcised after the manner of Moses to be saved. That's just not true." And so they opposed the error and the false teaching. Or you think in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 there, where Paul talks about in verses 19 and 20, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, of whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul identified some fellows here, Hymenaeus and Alexander, but he wasn't evil speaking, he wasn't slandering, he wasn't involved just running these fellows down in the ground. That's not what Paul was doing. That's what James is speaking out against, but he's not talking about a righteous judgment that is being made. You see, when it comes to making a righteous judgment, there are at least three ingredients that we see in making a righteous judgment. Number one, let's be sure we get the facts of the situation, not just the appearance of things. Well, it just appears. You know, it just seems to me, or it looks to me, based upon what is just from the appearance of things, that they're guilty of sin. No, let's be sure we get the facts before we proceed on. And let's be sure that after we get the facts of the case, that we're basing our judgment upon the truth of God as we try to make and judge a righteous judgment. And let's be sure that we have the right attitude. And if we have those three things, then yeah, maybe we will be talking about others in particular situations when it is necessary. But if we don't have the facts, we better be quiet. If we don't know what the Bible teaches on the topic, we better be quiet. And if we have a bad attitude, we better keep our mouths quiet, because if we have wrong attitude, or we don't have the facts of the situation, and we're not really clear what the Bible teaches about a particular topic, and we're out speaking against and running people down, then we're doing what James says, "Now don't be doing that, brethren. That ought not to be." You see, when you talk about slander and gossip or evil speaking, in general, it's things that are false. Sometimes it could be talking about something that is true and factual, but there's always the malicious motive behind it. There's malice and ill will behind what's being said. But so often, when we speak about slander or this evil speaking that James warns against, now, a lot of times, it's not really true. It's not based upon the facts of the situation. It just, well, it seems to me. And, you know, it just looks to me, or we just sort of go by the appearance of things as if somehow what we see, like we're seeing it all. Well, let me raise the question. Do we see all things about other people that we can just, like, somehow be God, and we know all the facts of the situation, and we know all the ins and outs of what's taking place? I mean, we see somebody sleeping in church, and we say, oh yeah, sleeping in church. Well, that's just low down. That's just awful. Well, maybe we haven't seen all the facts. Maybe somebody was setting up with sick children half the night, and that would explain why they're dozing off during church. You see, we're quick to jump just by, well, the appearance, well, they're sleeping in church, and with that ought not to be, but maybe we don't have all the facts that they were up half the night with sick children. Or they had gone to the hospital and didn't get back till late. Or some other types of circumstances like that, well, maybe we better just be careful before we jump to the gun on a situation like that, on what appears, well, they're just sleeping in church, they're just not interested, and they just don't really care about God, or they wouldn't be sleeping. Well, that isn't always so. Maybe they're just starting to come down with a cold, and they feel bad. I mean, any number of things could be a possible explanation. It could be, possibly, that folks don't really care, and they just go off sleep. Now, that's possible. I understand that. But let's don't play the part of God that we're just going to jump on this the appearance of things without not getting all the facts
about the matter. It's kind of like Paul refusing support. And so they said, well, you know, Paul was kind of embarrassed about maybe some of his teachings, and he refused support because he really didn't, you know, he didn't have much confidence in really what he was teaching, and he would be kind of embarrassed to take any kind of support. Well, that's just maligning Paul. They don't know all the ins and outs about Paul and Paul's reasoning. They just looked at what happened. He didn't take support. And so therefore the conclusion was, and they just used some evil surmising on it. Or Paul said that he was coming to Corinth and now he's not coming to Corinth, and so Paul's a little wishy-washy. And he's a little wishy-washy in his promises. Well, maybe he's a little wishy-washy in his teachings, too. And can we really put full confidence in Paul's teaching? Because, you know, he says he's coming, but now he's not coming. And you know how people that, you know, they're kind of flaky like that. You know, they say one thing, but then, you know, you can't put much confidence in it. And that wasn't true either. People didn't get the facts. They were doing surmising about that thing. Well, somebody, they weren't at church Sunday. You know what I seen on Monday? They were splitting wood. Well, that's just awful. They said they were sick Sunday, and they didn't show up Sunday, but now there they are out splitting wood. Well, that can't happen. It happened to me one time. I don't know what happened. If I ate something bad, I mean, I just got sick as a dog. Seemed like I was at church, and I went back to the restroom and threw up, and somebody else sort of, I was feeling horrible, and this other fellow jumped in and said, well, I'll preach for you, and he got up and preached. And then by Sunday night, I was feeling a little better, but by Monday, I was feeling great. And I went to Brother Bailey's lumber yard and cutting up splitting wood on Monday. I mean, that can happen. Who are we to judge? You see, that's the peril of playing God with other people, is that we just look at what the appearance of things, and we just jump to the gun to think that somehow, you know, we're going to judge this matter just on the appearance of that. That's what James is saying. Now, don't be guilty of that. Be sure you get the facts of the situation. And then something else James talks about in our text here in James chapter 4. When he says there in verse 12, there is one lawgiver. Well, let me clue you in who that one lawgiver is. It's certainly not Danny McKibben. And it's certainly not Anthony Lawrence. And it's certainly not Clinton Thompson or any other brother or sister. We are not the lawgivers. There's only one lawgiver. And that happens to be Jesus. That happens to be God. Who is able to save and destroy? Who art thou that judgest another? Now, the point being there is that sometimes when we get into this mold of playing God, is that we've sort of made some rules, and then when other people are coming up to the rules, our man-made rules and laws of what how things ought to be, then we're ready to jump on folks and be on them like white on rice, you know. We just want to say that, oh, they're doing horrible things. Let me give you an illustration of that. There. In Matthew chapter 15, it says, Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, so here they jump on the Lord. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat. Okay, that was the fact. They were not washing their hands, and they were eating. Now, why are they not washing their hands before they eat? Everybody knows you're supposed to wash your hands before you eat. Well, that might, in hygiene, might be a good practice. It's not the law of God. But for them, it was just like the law of God. It's as if God commanded, thou shalt wash thy hands before thy eat. That's not what God said. God didn't say anything like that. If you want to wash your hands, okay. If you don't wash your hands, okay to me. But here they come and they jump straddle to Jesus because they had violated a human tradition, a human law, and that is not washing your hands before you eat. You see, they made up that rule. That wasn't, God didn't give that rule. That wasn't the law that emanated from God. You're not going to find that back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Or in the book of Leviticus, chapter 13, it's not there that somehow it is required that you must wash your hands before you eat. And so they jumped all over the Lord. And then the Lord goes on to say, show by example how they come up with traditions to violate even the command of God. The command of God was, honor your father and mother, which means helps take care of them when they get older. But yet they had come along to the law of Corban. Corban was, well, I gave it the temple, and since I gave it the temple, I just don't happen to have any money to help mom and dad or help look after them, and so therefore I am free, and I don't have to honor my mother and father. And he says, thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Well, we've got to be careful to think, now, wait a minute, now is this my rule? Is this my personal conviction? And somebody's not living according to my personal conviction that I'm trying to judge or trying to speak out and speak against some brother or sister because they're not living according to my rules? In Romans chapter 14, you've got another example or an illustration of human rule making. In Romans chapter 14 there, Paul talks about a couple of things. It says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant to his own master? He standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up of God, for he is able to make him stand. Verse 5, one man esteems one day above the other, another man esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he regardeth it not. And he that eateth to the Lord, and he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Alright, here's a couple of illustrations about rule making. It may be in my mindset that, well, there are certain meats we shouldn't be eating. Maybe I was from Jewish background and all my life I never ate pork all my life. All my life never ate catfish. All my life never ate rabbit. Some of these other ceremonially unclean animals from the Old Testament. And now that I'm a Christian, I'm looking at these people that were converted out of the Gentile world, and there they are overeating pork, and there they are over there eating catfish, and I'm thinking, these guys are going to bust hell wide open. I mean, they're eating catfish. Can you believe that? They're eating pork? I mean, they're eating sausage? They're eating bacon and eggs? Can you believe that? I mean, don't they respect the Lord? Well, okay, if that's your conviction, no problem. Have it to yourself. But it's not the law of God. You see, you can't make that the law of God because it's not the law of God. You can go back to the Old Testament and show that, but we're not under Old Testament law. We're under the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't teach that there are certain dietary restrictions and certain meats that we cannot eat. And when it comes to observing of days, maybe all your life you had never worked on the Sabbath day. Every Saturday, you always rested. Every Sabbath day, every seventh day of the week, you've always rested all your life. Now you've been converted, and it just sort of bugs you to have anything to do with working on Saturday. There's somebody else that's converted, knowing that we're not bound by the Sabbath law, and there they are working on Saturday, and so, well, they think, boy, they're sure violating the law of the Lord on that. In your mind it may be, but it's not the law of God. And you see, you have made your rule and your conviction the standard by which other people are being judged, and that's not right either. That's playing God with other people and begin speaking evil of them and kind of running people down because they're not following your man-made rules. There's all kinds of things that we have as man-made rules. Maybe we think, well, we can't wear any kind of jewelry. Some people have that conviction. Some people decide you can't wear makeup. Some people decide certain types of clothes that you can't wear. Sometimes people, certain games, can't play any kind of card game because card games associated with gambling, and we know gambling's wrong, so therefore you can't play card games. Well, if you want to make those things your rules, that's okay. But don't make it the rule for somebody else. You see, that's not what the law of God teaches.
And when we begin judging and playing God and being the judge and jury on the matter based upon our rules and our laws, we're not a doer of the law, we're a lawmaker. But there's only one lawmaker, and that's God's prerogative. It's not my prerogative or any other brother or sister's prerogative to be lawmakers. It's not for us to be making rules for others to live by. And then we better be sure to watch our motivation. Maybe we have bad attitudes. And I think that's what Jesus was describing there in Matthew the 7th chapter when he was talking about hypocritical and hypercritical judgment. When he says, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine own eye? A mote is simply a speck of dust. And behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote or the speck of dust out of thy brother's eye. So when we come with bad attitude and we begin judging and maybe some minor infraction, well, nobody likes dust in their eyes. Me also, I don't like dust in my eyes. But I want somebody with a big old log, a big old board sticking out of their eyes, say, hey, let me get that speck of dust out of your eye. Well, rather you not. Rather have somebody that can see clearly how to get the speck of dust out of the eye. Don't come with such hypocrisy and being hypocritical and being hypercritical. When there's something so obvious as a two before sticking out of your eye, and you want to say, well, let me get a speck of dust out of your eye. And that's what James is describing here in this judging and this condemning and this evil speaking and this running other people down among brothers and sisters, is because we're doing one or three of these things that involves what's described as evil speaking. James says, no, let's don't be that kind of disposition. Let's be busy about being a doer of the law, not a law maker. And then James shifts in verse 13 on through the rest of the chapter. He talks about the peril of playing God with ourselves. We're playing God when we begin judging and speaking evil of brothers and sisters. But then sometimes we want to play God with ourselves and our own lives. And that's what he describes here in this next section. He talks about our pride, our ego, our arrogance. You know, I'll do whatever I want, whenever I want, and wherever I want. You know, I am in charge. You know, I'm the boss. Don't try to boss me around. You know, I'll do what I please. Well, problem with that kind of attitude and disposition and this overconfidence about one's life will get us in trouble. He says there in verse 13, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Now, he is not condemning this matter of foreplanning and forethought. You know, he's not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm not saying that, well, you know, the kind of what I got plans for, you know, garden, or this is what I got plans for my future, or college education, or my career choice. Nothing wrong with merely foreplanning and forethought. The problem is that we begin thinking about that as if we were God, that we will just always live and we're just sort of guaranteed and have some sort of lease on life, and we're a little bit puffed up about things thinking that that's the way it's going to happen. Well, we just don't know that. And the reason we don't know that is because life is short. And when we become overconfident about tomorrow, and we've just got everything just sort of planned out about our life, that's the problem. We haven't taken God in consideration. It's not, well, now if the Lord wills, you know, I plan to go to school, I plan to get a degree in, whatever it might be, and then I'm hoping to get a job in the field of. And that's what kind of my dream and passion is, to be whatever the career might be. Well, nothing wrong with that if we understand, well, if God lets me live, you know, if the Lord permits me, that's my plan. Problem is, we get thinking about that as if we're guaranteed. I mean, we're young, and you know, young people don't die. I mean, it's usually old people that die.
I mean, you just go through the list. Here's 83, and here's one that was 82, and here's a 79, and a 63-year-old. Well, I'm nowhere even close to that age. And so we think, well, you know, I've got it. Don't know that. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus told a story there about a man who had a very successful farming operation. And it says, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, well, now what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. There I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So he had it all planned out. He was just looking down the stream of time. Everything's going to retire a little early and be able to kick back, and everything's going to be great. I mean, he just saw the future, the next couple of decades, how it was all going to be, how it was just going to be great for him. Only one problem. He's a little bit overconfident about tomorrow. But God said unto him, thou fool. You see, a fool is not somebody who is mentally incapacitated. That's not the biblical description of a fool. It's one who could know better, should know better, ought to know better, but chooses not to know better because they make stupid and foolish decisions and foolish thinking. And just thinking that, well, you know, I've got plenty of time out here, and you know, all these things are going to happen because I'm young, and all these things are going to happen. We don't know that. Thou fool. This night. Not, you know, at the end of this decade, not the end of this century. No, this night, God says to him, thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And that's what the wise man said there in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 1. He says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what the day shall bring forth. Well, write that down. We never know what tomorrow holds. And then I think there in Acts chapter 24, when Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness, judgment, or temperance, and judgment to come, it says that Felix trembled, and he says, go thy way for this time. Excuse me. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee. Well, Felix, how you know you're going to have a convenient season? I mean, your convenient season's right now. How do you know there's going to be one off in the future? See, that's the problem, this overconfidence about tomorrow. As if somehow we're deity, and deity is immortal, and therefore we're almost immortal, that we have some sort of lease on life, and we become overconfident. We get in the mindset as if we're somehow God, and that we've got our lives planned out of how it's going to be. And James says, no, life is short. He says, life is like a vapor. In verse 14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. Every time, cooking some beans, boiling some spaghetti, something else you're cooking on the stove, and you've got a lid on it, and you go in to check it, and you pick up that lid, and boy, that steam just billows up. And you can see the steam. I mean, it's there. I mean, you can see it. You can sort of wave it and blow it around, but I tell you what, in just a few moments, it soon disappears, just like that. You could see it, but now you can't see it. After just a few seconds, you were seeing it with your eyeball, but now it has disappeared, it's vanished. It is vaporized, and now you cannot see that steam any longer. And James said, that's the way life is. And don't get into this mindset of somehow thinking that you're God and that you know your life and how much time you're going to have in this world and you just got it all planned out. Don't be overconfident like that. Life is like a vapor. Appears for a little while and then vanisheth away. We've got some other passages that talk about the brevity of life. For instance, there in the book of Job, an interesting analogy is used by Job. In Job chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, it says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eyes shall no more see good. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Ever go to one of these villages, like, I don't know, just around where they're doing some weaving? And they got that thing, you know, they push it up and they run that little shuttle thing through there that with that bobbin of thread, and they run that through, and then they pull it forward, and then they run it back through, and they compress it together. It's that ideal, that little, anybody know what that's called? I don't know what it's called. But it's kind of like a little long thing where they wrap the string or the yarn or the thread around the thing, and they just push that through real quick. I mean, that's how fast life is. Zoop. It's already the other side. And zoop. And they push it back the other way. And that's what he's saying life is. It's just zip. It's just so fast. It's here today and gone tomorrow. I mean, you look around about and you think about the folks that used to be here. They're no longer here. They're gone. And it's a reminder that life is brief. And that's what we see there in Luke chapter 12. Life is brief. The man had it all planned out, and God said, this night, not this year, not this decade, you know, you're going to die. No, tonight is the night you're going to die. And so don't be boasting about tomorrow. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 90, in verses 9 and 10. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. You ever hear anybody do that? That we spend our lives as a year, as a tale that is told. I mean, people say, yeah, well, I grew up in, I can tell you my life in like a tale, like you tell a little story. Oh, yeah, I grew up in Louisville. And then right after I got out of high school, I learned the truth, obeyed the gospel. And then met Kathy, and we got married in 1979. We moved to Horse Cave, Kentucky, lived there for a couple of years. And then we moved over to Campbellsville, Kentucky, and we had four young'uns. And then we lived there in Campbellsville for 7 years, and then 1988, we moved over here to Rockcastle County. We've been here for now 25 years here in just a week or two. What have I done? I've told you my life as if it was a tale. Just like that. That's like 55 years. Right there, just told, just like that, in just a few moments. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Our life is we spend our lives as a tale that is told. We look back and, boy, our life has passed so quickly. The days of our years are 70. The days of our years are 70 years. And if by reason of strength, they'd be 80 years. Maybe even 80. But he's talking about averages. Even today, that's pretty much the average. Somewhere between 70 and 80. Is the average lifespan of human beings. I think the statistical lifespan of men are something like 73 years, and women are 76. They live just a few years longer statistically, and the overall average in and out. There are people that live much longer than that. There are people that live much less than that. But the statistical averages are. But what the psalmist is saying here of the 70 or the 80 years, he's not saying that this is some sort of guarantee. I mean, hey, you got 60 or 70. You got 70 or 80 years at least, minimum. It's not true. He's just talking about averages. Yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Even if we were going to live to be 80 years old, ask people that are up around 80 years old and let them tell you about their life and just sort of reflect over it. And they can just tell you, well, yeah, I grew up and then I went to school and I married so-and-so. We had so many kids and I worked here and then I retired from that. And just they can tell their life as a tale that is told. Which is to say that life is short. And don't get into the mindset that we're going to play God about our lives as if we have some sort of guarantee about the matter. No. Well, James says that any kind of foreplanning or thinking out in the future should always be. Doesn't mean you have to say every time. You know, well, tomorrow I'm going to do such and such. You don't say, well, now if the Lord wills tomorrow. You don't have to say it every time. But I think it needs to be said every so often that it reminds us, and we remind ourselves, if the Lord wills. That is, if the Lord wills that we live. If the Lord wills that it would be good for me and good for the cause of Christ. May these things come to pass that I have planned. And that's what James says. For you ought to say, if the Lord will, we should live and do this or do that. And you see that in some examples, biblical examples. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul uses that kind of language there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 18 and 19, he says, "Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, listen, if the Lord will, and will know that the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power." And then in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 7, Paul uses the language again. He says, For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permits. And then in the book of Acts chapter 18 and in verse 21, we see that kind of language, Acts 18 and in verse 21. "But he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you," Paul says, "if God will." And he sailed from Ephesus. You see, when we talk about off in the future and we think about future events, it should always be in our mindset, if God wills that we live. If God permits us, we don't know if we will be permitted to live. We don't know if the world will even be standing next year or the rest of this year or the rest of May. It always should be in our mind or in our thinking, in our mindset and attitude, if the Lord wills. Doesn't mean you have to say it every time you talk about something in the future. You know, well, if God wills, you know. Don't have to be that. But it certainly needs to be in our psyche and in our mindset and attitude. And then finally, James talks about the sins of omission. After talking about such boasting and bragging about tomorrow and overconfidence about tomorrow, he says all such rejoicing is evil. Then he says in verse 17, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." He is talking about sins of omission. We talk about sins of commission. That is doing something God says. Now God says, now don't do that. You know, don't be telling lies. And we tell a lie. Okay? That's a sin of commission. We've done something God says don't do. God says, now don't be, and then we do it. Don't be talking evil. Don't be slandering other people. And then we slander somebody. Well, that's a sin of commission. But a sin of omission is knowing something that we to do that is good. We have the ability, we have the opportunity, and then we don't do it. James says to him, it is sin. In Matthew chapter 25, you've got several cases of sins of omission. You've got the five wise virgins and the five foolish. What was the problem with the five foolish? They didn't take their all. They were not prepared. It's what they failed to do. In Matthew chapter 25, you got the parable of talents. You got a five-talent man, a two-talent man, and a one-talent man. The one-talent man, what happened to him? Well, he didn't use the talent. It's what he failed to do. And then in Matthew chapter 25, you got the story of the separation of the sheep and the goats. And what happened with the goats? It's what they failed to do. Not to visit the sick, not to visit those that were in prison, not to give food to the hungry and something to drink to the thirsty, etc. It's what they failed to do, sins of omission. Luke chapter 10, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, what happened there with the priest and the Levite? It wasn't like the thieves that beat the man up, that poor fellow, and just left him half dead, took all that he had. Those would be sins of commission. Thou shalt not steal. There they were stealing from him. You can't say that the priest and the Levite stole anything from him. They didn't take any money from him. They didn't beat him up. But they failed the sins of omission. They failed to give him help. And then Hebrews chapter 2 talks about this sins of omission. When he says there in verse 1, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which of the first was spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witnesses, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." The writer says, how shall we escape if we what? If we neglect so great a salvation. sins of omission. Doesn't mean we have to go out and be a murderer. Don't have to be like that Yahoo up there in Cleveland, Ohio, that kidnapped those three young ladies that we talked about this morning. We don't have to do that to lose our soul. Just neglect the great salvation. It's kind of like a house. You can get a wrecking ball and you can just smash a house to smithereens. You can get on a bulldozer and just run them levers and just smash right into your house, tear it all to pieces. Or you can just simply neglect it. And a house will just go down. You can take a hammer and just, bam, just knock your teeth plumb out. And you just bust them wide, just bust them all to pieces. Or you can just simply neglect the proper care of your teeth, and you can lose your teeth that way. You see, the sins of omission, doing or failing to do the things we ought to do, is also sinful. And I think a lot of times when we ask God to forgive us, it's not so much that something that we've done that was wrong. It's maybe what we failed to do in doing the Lord's will. So James very pointedly speaks about the perils of playing God, either with others or with ourselves. We extend the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about how short life is. And it is. We don't know. It's like a vapor. We might be here tomorrow, and we might not be here tomorrow. But the thing is, we just need to be ready for the Lord's coming. The plan of salvation is clearly revealed in the Scriptures of what men and women, young men, young women must do in order to be saved. The five steps of salvation: to hear and believe, repent, confessing Jesus before men, and being baptized into Jesus Christ. And when we obey these steps of salvation from the heart, obeying from the heart, this form of teaching, we will become a child of God. Then we're to grow in the grace and knowledge. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And if we do err, we get that second law of pardon, that we can get back on track the right way. Life is short. If you're not ready to meet the Lord in the day of judgment, you could do so even tonight. And if we could help you in any way, please let us know what we can do to assist. While together as we stand and as we sing.